have a word of prayer and we'll look into God's Word this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning and we're thankful for the fellowship of saints, saints that are one in the body of Christ. We're thankful for what that means to be a part of the body of Christ, to be knit together as one, that you see us all there as one. You see no distinctions, no difference between us. And therefore, there's no basis whatsoever for us to have any form of prejudice towards others based on any earthly status or position whatsoever. But to look at one another as those who are knit together as one body in Christ, we're thankful for that truth, for that reality. As we examine your word today and what it has to say about this, that we might be able to line our minds up with your mind, that we might be able to see things the way you see them. And we would thank you for this then. Amen. Take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 12 as we're continuing our study on the will of God. We're looking at what it means for you to present your body as a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Follow along as I read. I'll read down through the section we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be examining these things. Follow along. I'm reading from the New American Standard, beginning with verse 1. I urge you or encourage you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, New American Standard says, spiritual service of worship. Remember, we've been over this. Literally, it's your logical priestly service. And do not then be conformed to this age. The word world there is refers to the age. But be transformed by the renewedness, we went over this last week, the renewedness of your mind, so that you might prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think just as is to have, or as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We've been looking at what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice because we're looking at doing the will of God. To me, it's a natural result when we get done, as we did over the last spring and part of the summer, looking at the Christian life and looking at the fact that we have spiritual enemies and how God has designed that you and I can have victory over those spiritual enemies rather than succumb. We had some encouragement. Sue shared with us last week about putting on the armor and not being discouraged so that you would end up staying home and not going and being with other people. Edward sharing with us about putting on the armor of God and putting that on so that he reacted properly. Now, all those things, that is a key part of dealing with the Christian life, but that's all dealing with spiritual enemies. But the Christian life is not just about dealing with your spiritual enemies. It's not just about avoiding or not being bad. The most important part of the Christian life is about glorifying God by the way you live. And so Romans 12:1 says that you present your body as a living sacrifice. You're presenting yourself to God saying, what do you want to do through me? How do you want to use me? How do you want to glorify me? Here I am. You bought me. You paid for me. You've rescued me. You've freed me. So I'm yours. And then we saw last week, well, what does this look like when you present your body? Well, part of it is, as we saw a couple weeks ago in verse 2, you aren't conformed to the age. That age is legalism. That age had to do with the law back in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Even going back to chapter 7. That you're not living by law. You are living by God's grace. You are letting God's grace transform you rather than having a set of rules that you are keeping. Because that's confirmation, not transformation. And God wants transformation. And so then last week we saw that you are to be transformed in verse 2 by using your mind. Because your renewed mind is able to think about who you are in Christ. Your renewed mind is able to relate to the fact that in Christ, you're not condemned. That in Christ, you can't be separated from the love of God. And that is the beginning of transformation. That's the trigger that the Spirit uses for you to show forth God's glory out here in your life. Now that brings us today down to verse 3. And our goal is to get down through verse 5, and I think we can do this in one morning. But beginning in verse 3, Paul says, don't laugh, you'll see. Verse 3 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you." So Paul says, through the grace given me. I want you to turn with me over in your Bibles to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I want you to look with me then at verse 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed," or literally, "since indeed," this is a first class condition in the Greek. So he says, I know you know this. He's not saying if you've heard this, and I don't know if you have or not. It's not that kind of an if. This is a since. Paul says, I'm assuming you guys all know this. That is, that you have heard of the stewardship the New American Standard has. The old AV has dispensation, which is where we get our word dispensation from. But the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you. Now that grace of God that he's talking about there in verse 2 is God's grace for you to live the Christian life. And that grace was given to Paul, and he then, as a steward or a manager, was in charge of dispensing that, was in charge of making sure that you people, or in this case the Ephesians, knew about God's grace. You will never be what God wants you to be if you do not know about God's grace. You will only be a Christian that can conform to rules unless you know about the grace of God. Now, that's not saying you have to know it by the word grace. You might know of God's grace without the use of the word grace, because you might know it in concept. But that's the idea. You have to know the concept. There's lots of Christians that go around and say, I grew up in a church where we were taught we're not under law. We're under grace. We said that. But we didn't know what that meant. Because in reality, we talked about being under grace, but we still lived by law. We still made sure that all the kids knew the Ten Commandments so that they obeyed the Ten Commandments, which meant all we were doing was reinforcing a life that is conformed to the age rather than transformed by the Holy Spirit. Because we didn't understand what Paul meant over here in Ephesians 3 when he says it's the grace of God which is given to me for you. And who is he writing to? Unbelievers or believers? He's writing to believers. So it's the grace of God for believers that he's talking about, not the grace of God for the unsaved. Is there grace to the unsaved? Yes. But that's not who he's writing. He's writing to the Ephesian saints. Go back and read verse 1 of Ephesians 1, and it tells you, to the saints, those are believers. He's not writing to unsaved people. He's writing to saved people. And he's telling them about the grace of God. Now let's go back to Romans 12. Back there in Romans 12, Paul then goes on and he says that through that grace, appealing to God's grace that he's given to us, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." He says, I don't want him to think more highly than he ought to think. Now, we need to talk a little bit about this idea of thinking that Paul brings up here. If you look up here for a minute, I want to show you something. We have in this verse, in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, we have to not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Now you see that? We have think, and sound judgment. Now I want you to look over here. How many of you are Greek experts? Okay, none of you. Okay, but you're going to look at this anyway. That over here, we have this word. Can you see, beginning with that letter, can you see those four letters? That one, and that one. That's the word phron. comes from the word frame, and it has to do with a frame of mind or an attitude, having a proper attitude. Paul uses it there. That's the word to think more highly. Think more highly. That's that word right there. Then he ought to, there it is again, phronein, think. There it is, phronein. But to phronein, there it is again, unto a sophronein. You see it? Four times in that verse. There, 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 and there. Just like here, here, here. And then this word, sound judgment, is this word that they're translating sophronein. So what I want you, what I'm trying to get you to think, see here is that Paul is talking about you having a proper frame of mind, a proper attitude, and that's what's involved in this word. Now, if you look at the outline for a minute here, number two in point A there, it says that the word think is the word huperphroneo. Huperphroneo. That's this word right here. Huperphroneo. That word literally means to frame one's mind or have an attitude, with the huper meaning above. Now, it doesn't tell you above what, because if we'd say frame your mind above, if we stopped there, we'd probably say, oh, that sounds good. We ought to frame our mind above in our position in Christ. That's Colossians 3, isn't it? Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2. Frame your mind above. But what he goes on and he says, when he adds the next part in it, is not to frame it more highly than himself. And he has this word here, literally, not to think more highly beyond what is necessary. And that's the next expression that we have on here. Number C, it says the New American Standard Bible has the word ought, and that means what is necessary. So Paul says, don't go above, don't frame your mind above what's necessary. God has told you in His Word what is necessary. Paul says, now don't go beyond that. Don't go beyond that. Now this is what we're going to be trying to get at, because we have this idea then of people going beyond what God's told them to. And he says specifically, if you look in verse 3 there, it's with regard to himself, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So what he is he's looking at himself, and he is framing his mind or having his attitude above what he ought to have his attitude with regard to the body. Now I want to look at some examples of this word, this expression, very similar expression. In fact, some places, this word right here is actually separated, and it's made two separate words in some places, and it could be one word. Some Greek texts have it as one word, some of it as two. One way or another, it still comes out with the same idea. I want you to look at a couple examples. Look back in chapter 11 of Romans. Romans chapter 11. Look with me at verse 20. Now, Paul is looking at the Jews and where the nation of Israel or the Jews are within God's plan today. He's trying to confirm the fact that they're not out of God's plan. God does have a plan for Israel yet today. They're not totally off the picture or out of the picture. And he comes down to verse 20, and he says, it is well that they were broken off because of or by unbelief. So God broke out Israel because of their persistent unbelief. They wouldn't believe the promise that God made to them with regard to the person of Christ. He goes on and he says, but you then stand by faith. Do not then think highly, but fear. Now, the New American Standard says, do not be conceited. That word conceited literally means to think higher than you should. Now, the temptation for these Roman Christians is to say, look at me. I'm part of God's plan. I stand here. Those Jews have been broken out. I'm better than they are. And Paul's warning them, if you do that, you're having an attitude or a frame of mind that is higher than it ought to be. That is, the New American Standard translates conceited. You are conceited with regard to yourself. You ought to, in reality, as Gentiles, have fear. You ought to have respect. Not to sit there and be arrogant, thinking, hey, look at me, I'm better than those Jews. They got broken off, but I'm here. It's exactly what he's trying to get at. Don't respond like that. Don't act that way. Don't think that way. Look at another example, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Same expression in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, same place. Now here, we have, like this up here, we have the two words put together. Okay? So they're made one word, sort of like this one is. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, he says, to those who are rich in the present age. Most Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 1, most Christians will never be rich in the present age. Because God, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, God hasn't chosen many rich. You know why? I've had a lot of Christians ask, why hasn't God chosen many rich? You know, I honestly think it's because we would end up trusting in our wealth and in our riches, and we wouldn't end up trusting in God. We'd be spending all of our time trying to keep our bank statement and our bank account full, and we wouldn't be doing God's will. But there are some that are believers that are rich in the age. And Paul gives Timothy an instruction, you are to charge those who are rich in the age not to be high-minded. Again, now that's the idea. The New American Standard again says not to be conceited. That is not to set his mind higher or above what it ought to be. And then he goes on and he says, nor to have their hope set on uncertain riches. We probably can't have had a better illustration than what has gone on in the U.S. economy over the last couple months. And you've got all kinds of people that are panicking and freaking out, and they're pulling money because, oh, the value of my house, I bought it at this, and now it's only worth this. Well, what are you going to, going to sell it? Did you need that money for something? Now, some people, obviously, they bought a house and they're still paying on a mortgage, and they're paying on a mortgage that says the house is this much when in reality it's only valued like this. But that is a good example that in the world, riches are uncertain. They're uncertain. In fact, I don't care. You could be the type of person, they've been joking about the fact that mattresses are really selling well right now because people don't trust banks. I don't know if that's true. I've heard a joke about that. But you know what? Even if you took every penny you had that you didn't have to spend, and rather than putting it in a bank, you unzipped your mattress and stuffed it in there so that you had thousands upon thousands of dollars in cash. You know what? There have been economies and countries that have been so upturned that that dollar bill that you pull out of there would be worth 2 or 3 cents, or maybe worthless altogether. And all that cash would mean nothing. Okay, then people go, well, invest in gold. If you listen to the religious radio station out of Moses Lake, there's a guy in there, on there every day, buy gold, buy gold, buy gold. Listen, to tell you, if the economy really went so bad that it took a lot for you to eat, your gold wouldn't be worth a whole lot either. Because you wouldn't care how much gold you had if you couldn't buy bread with it. If people were like, why should I sell you my bread? This is the only bread I have. But I've got thousands of dollars of gold here. Thousands of dollars of gold isn't going to feed me. The loaf of bread will. See? All that to say, long illustration, that Paul says riches are uncertain. Keep that in mind. And the thing is, as I say, most of us here, in light of the world, are rich. I hope you understand that. Because I bet there's not a one of you here that wonders whether or not you're going to be able to buy food to feed your family this week. Or even this month. Yet there are believers, real believers in Christ Jesus around the world. They don't even know perhaps what they're going to be able to eat or feed their family with today. You and I are rich. So Paul says here in 1 Timothy 6 that those who are rich in the age. So I'll apply that to, in one sense, all of us here. That we ought not to think more highly. In other words, it'd be real easy for us to say, well, we've got rich. It's those idiots in Africa that they keep having country turmoil after country turmoil. If they'd live like us Americans, they wouldn't have that problem. And we could be arrogant. But he says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't set your attitude or frame of mind more highly than it isn't, or than it should be. Okay? Now turn back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Look with me in verse 16. Verse 16, you're going to see this is going to come up again right in this very chapter. But Paul says in Romans 12, verse 16, he says, "But be of the same frame of mind." Be of the same frame of mind. Let me scroll down here so you can see this, because I want you to see that what he's talking about here. Let me get on down to it. Be of the same frame of mind. This is literally the same thing to one another, be thinking. Be of the same mind, the New American Standard says. Be of the same mind, he says here in verse 16, toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, the New American Standard says. But that word haughty in mind is literally our word for our attitude with this word high. Don't have your attitude with the high things. Now, this is with regard to one another. Now, hopefully by this time you should be asking yourself the question, what is this high thing that these people are thinking about that's beyond what's necessary? Well, what it is it's looking at other people in the body of Christ and saying, well, I'm better than them. I get together with all these other Christians, but I'm better. My Bible's more worn out than their Bible is. Because I read my Bible every day. There's a song that some of it I like, but the opening words, it's a Sunday school song, I don't like, because it says, a good disciple reads his Bible every single day. You know the problem with that? Do you realize up until about 400 or 500 years ago, most Christians couldn't read their Bibles every day? Because most of them didn't own Bibles every day. That is something that is a result of the modern printing, evolution of modern printing, that allows us to actually, all of us hold copies of the Bible. Back if you went 500 years ago, most churches were happy to have one copy of Scripture for the whole church, which the teachers of the church studied to teach you. And you know what you sat and did in church? You sat and really listened. Because that was your only chance to get Scripture. Now, is it a bad thing to read your Bible? No, it's not a bad thing to read your Bible. It is a good thing. But if you say, I read my Bible every day. Now, Dwight's got a through-the-year Bible. It's all broken down chronologically. You start on page one and go to the end. You read chronologically through the Bible, and it tells you what day of the year it is and everything like that. And he's reading through the Bible like that. And he says that he's done this before. But you know what? I've never once... And Dwight talking about reading through this, that he ever goes around, pats himself on the back, and he goes, I bet there's a lot of other Christians in the church, they're not reading their Bible every day. So I'm way better than them. I've got five notches up on them. That is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here, is looking at yourself beyond what is necessary. That is the idea that he's trying to get at. That you as a believer in Christ are not to be looking at yourself as being better than other Christians. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's an example. These are unsaved people. These are false apostles. These are ministers of Satan. Paul tells us that. That's not me. That's Paul tells us about that. But I want you to see what these guys do. Let's go to verse 10, and I'm just going to read the New American Standard. It says, "For they say his letters are weighty or heavy and strong. His personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible." That is, he's not a very good public speaker. "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons are we indeed when present." In other words, some people were saying, well, Paul writes a tough letter, but when he shows up, he's a wimp. That's what they were saying about Paul. Now notice what he goes on. He says in verse 12, "For we are not bold to class," or literally to judge or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. They come along and say, I commend myself to you. I'm somebody. You ought to listen to me. Paul says, I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to compare myself with people that go around commending themselves. In fact, remember what Paul says earlier in the letter? Paul says, I don't need anybody to commend me. He says, you know what my commendation is? It's you guys. It's the fact that you people are saved and are standing here. Paul says, that's my letter of commendation. So then he goes on and notice what he says. That commend themselves. But when they, this is New American Standard now, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, he says they're without understanding. Now what he's getting at here when he's talking about this idea of measuring themselves, judging themselves, I gotta see if I can locate my verse here where I'm at. There it is. When they're measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, they're using themselves as their own standard. They have become the standard. Christians are notorious for this, but these are unsaved people. But Christians are notorious for this. We look at ourselves and say, I'm the standard. How do you measure up to me? You ought to all be as good as me. In fact, quite frankly, in a lot of Bible teaching churches, pastors are pretty full of themselves, and pretty much pastors think that they're better than just about everybody else in the church, and everybody else ought to be trying to measure up to the pastor. Instead of the pastor saying, I am one sheep among the many. I am part of the group. I get to be a shepherd, but in reality, at the same time, I'm just one of you with one spiritual gift to minister to your need. And Paul says these guys, in 2 Corinthians 10:12, they were measuring themselves. They're going, well, how am I doing? I'm doing pretty good. Look at me. Yeah, I set this standard for myself, and this is who I am. And I'm measuring this standard, and I'm comparing here. And so that gives them the basis of going around and going, well, Sasha, how do you compare to me right now? I don't think you compare so well. Jeff, how do you compare? Not so well. See, of course, by doing that, you avoid ever looking at anybody that's better than you, because you never want to admit that you're coming short. You never want to ever admit that you're not as good as you could be or should be. No, I was just joking with Sasha and Jeff over here. I wasn't really saying that. But that's the kind of thing that would be coming out of their mouth. Now let's go back. Let's go back to Romans 12. And we need to pick up the next key word for understanding what Paul's getting at here. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he goes on and he says, for through the grace of God, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think or frame his mind so as to have, now here's the word we want to look at, sound judgment. Now what does Paul mean when he says sound judgment? It's this word down here. It's built off the same word that this one, and this one are. But it has this little prefix on the beginning. Those two letters. Those two letters come from the Greek word sozo. Sozo is the Greek word for save. Soter is the, would be the word for salvation. And soteria would be the word salvation. Now what Paul is saying is that you as a believer, rather than going beyond what you should, you ought to frame your mind so that your attitude or your frame of mind is framed with your salvation. What is your salvation? We're not talking about the past. We're talking about what do you have in your salvation right now as a Christian? We're not asking you to go back and say, I was a wretched sinner saved by the grace of God. That's true. We're glad for that. But what we're looking at is, what do you have right now that you are saved? And Paul says you need to frame your mind with this salvation right now. That is the kind of thinking that you ought to have. That's the kind of thinking that Paul wants them to have. Because you know what happens? If you are thinking about your salvation, and I'm thinking about my salvation, guess what? We're thinking about the same thing. Because is your salvation different than my salvation? Are you in Christ? I'm in Christ. Are you seated at the Father's right hand in Christ? Guess what? I'm seated at the Father's right hand in Christ. Does God look at you and say that you are righteous in Christ? Guess what? God looks at his right hand and he sees me righteous in Christ. Does he look at you as a part of the body in Christ? guess what? He looks at me as a part of the body of Christ. In fact, last week we were talking about this in Christ stuff. Gordon came up afterwards, and I don't want to misphrase what he was getting at, but I think the gist of it was, he says, I think what you said is, I don't think we appreciate our position in Christ. And I think that's true. I think there's lots of Christians that we kind of look at the position of Christ, but we don't appreciate just how significant this is. We don't really relate to it like God wants us to. It is so important that the concept of the idea of you being in Christ is expressed by Paul over 100 times in Paul's letters. Paul spends more time talking about you being in Christ than Paul talks about initial evangelism. You know why? Because to him it's a more important issue that you as a Christian figure out who you are in Christ by God's word and relate to that. Because otherwise, you're not going to be able to do the things God wants you to do. And that's next week. Okay, that's where we're headed. But Paul says that it ought to be, he says here at the end of verse 3, the New American Standard says sound judgment. Sound judgment misses it. The New American Standard is wrong, I believe, when they translate this sound judgment. Literally, it ought to be a saved, frame your mind so that you have a saved attitude, or an attitude that is involved with or wrapped up with salvation. Now, we had some expressions of that today. When Edward was talking about gets a part, he's got five parts there. They're not the ones he wanted, or they're from the right source. And you know what? He could have acted like a human being on this earth that probably from the earth's point of view would have been fully justified to call up the guy and really tell him what for. Or he said give him what for, I guess. And Sasha could have gone in and he could have said, listen, your truck's messed up my windshield. I want a new windshield because there's nothing they can do to fix it, so I want a new one. And he could have said, I've got my rights. But both of them, what did they share with you? What did they share? I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Who am I in Christ? I'm a person in Christ that's seated at the Father's right hand, and I'm righteous in Christ. And because of that, how do I respond to this stuff down here? How should I act? Ben was sharing with us about running into that friend. Well, how's your salvation? How are you growing? What's up? What's God doing? See, our minds ought to be such that we're thinking in terms of who we are in Christ, not who we are down here. If you want to look at things down here on this earth, you're always going to be able to find plenty of other Christians that you measure above them in some way. And if you really looked at it and were honest, you'd probably find that they're above you in some ways too. Goes on in verse 4. And he says, for just as we have many members in one body. Think about your body. You got a lot of members, don't you? I've got hands, I've got fingers, I've got elbows, I've got ears, I've got a nose, I've got eyes. On and on. Lots of members. If I took a knife and I chopped my hand off and threw it down there, you'd come up and say, oh, there's a body! Right? Isn't that what you come up? If you come up and found a hand laying there on the ground? That's kind of gruesome. Josh would like that. But if there was a hand laying there, you say, would you come up if you saw a hand laying there? Would you come up and say, oh, there's a body? No, you'd say, that's a part of a body. Because it's all the parts together that make a body. And so Paul says here, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same practice. Now I believe, and we're going over this in our study on Thursday evenings. We were just over in 1 Corinthians 12 at the moment. But this was an issue over there that we were looking at. That not everybody has the same practice, because not everybody in the church has the same gift. Now that's next week, because that's the second half of what we're looking at. But you don't all have the same gift. God gave to each of you one gift, one spiritual gift. Peter tells us that. As he has given us a qualitative gift, minister, Peter says it. Doesn't say them. He says it. You have a gift to serve in the body of Christ. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts next week. We're even going to do a little exercise with regard to spiritual gifts next week that I hope will be helpful for you as we go through that. But sometimes with regard to spiritual gifts, some gifts are showier, fancier. They've got, for one reason or another, they seem, at least to us, to have more appeal or more pizzazz. Let me ask you, for a lot of people, what would they rather have? A gift that gets up front and talks? A gift that stands up and encourages people? A gift that goes out and evangelizes? Or a gift that says, oh, somebody's sick, they're hurt, I should go over and encourage them. Oh, they need help, I should go over and help them fix that thing. What kind of gifts are the gifts that draw more attention? It's the gifts that are up front. It's the pastor teacher. It's the teacher. It's the exhorter. It's the evangelist. It's those guys. Those are the ones that everybody goes, I want to be like that. Now in Corinth, it was the guys that spoke in tongues and the guys that had the word of knowledge. People wanted those gifts. They liked that. Mercy? Do we really need, you know, hospital visits? You know, they'll get better probably. People that are kind of homebound. You know what? If you didn't have people with the gift of mercy that were concerned about people that were homebound or people that are suffering or people that are sick, you'd notice it. You'd notice it in the church as much as you'd notice it if you had a pastor that quit teaching the word and left and you'd get together in church and all you did was sing songs, but nobody taught the Bible. You'd notice it. You really would. You'd feel it. Let's put it that way. If you had nobody that was serving others, that was attending to the needs that others have, saying, oh, these are people that have these needs. They need this thing taken care of. You'd notice it if that wasn't getting done. Now, that's next week, but that's what Paul's getting at. Not all the members have the same practice. Again, that's one of the mistakes that goes on in churches a lot of times is that the man up front, like me, thinks you ought to all be doing what I'm doing. Well, you know what? You ought to all be living the Christian life. And I ought to be given an example of that. But God doesn't want you all to be pastors. He doesn't want you to all be pastor teachers. If you were all pastor teachers, where would the body be? As Paul says over in 1 Corinthians. He wants you to use your gift. One of my most important jobs as a pastor teacher is to teach you the word so that you come to understand what your gift is and you serve in what God wants you to do. Not that you do what I'm doing or what I want you to do. If I'm getting you to do what I want you to do, then that goes back to legalism in verse 2 and it's conformity again and we've got another whole other problem. All started all over again. We want you doing God's will. And if you have the gift of service, then you should be serving. If you've got the gift of helps, then you should be helping. If you've got the gift of mercy, you should be showing mercy to people who are suffering. If you've got the gift of giving, you ought to be giving. Those kind of things that Paul talks about. If you're the person that looks and go, hey, the church is getting, it's going to get stuck on the sandbar. You need to turn back this way. We need somebody to be doing that. To be looking and seeing the direction the church is taking. But we're not all shepherds. Now, I look at a church like this and I'd say, there's enough of us in here. There's a chance that there are other people with the gift of pastor teacher. I can't imagine that there's just one pastor teacher gifted person in this assembly. Maybe it is, but I don't think there probably is. But he says there in verse 4, they don't all have the same function. Verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Now, that's not us here. That's not us. This isn't the body of Christ. The body of Christ, according to Paul, is in Christ. It's at the Father's right hand, and it involves all the believers all around the world, even those believers that have died and gone before us. Because if we are a body, then what do you do with a body in Ellensburg and Seattle? Then you'd have one head with a whole bunch of little bodies. And the Bible says that Christ has a body. Not bodies. And so we are a part of the body. We ought to, in this church, be an expression of the body of Christ. But we're not the body. We are a part of the body of Christ. Now, as we're kind of trying to pull this around, this is what Paul is trying to get them to think about when he says not to think more highly of themselves than they ought. Is that they need to look at themselves, you know what, I'm part of the body. And I need these other parts of the body just like they need me. I can't look and say, I don't need them. I don't need Gordon. Gordon's not a pastor teacher. I don't need him. Maybe he is a pastor teacher. I don't know. But I'm saying, if let's say if he's not, I'm going, I don't need him. I don't need Gordon. No, that would be wrong. I'm better than Gordon because I'm a pastor teacher. He just has a gift of service. You can't look at that. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says, you are not to think more highly of yourself than you are. In fact, remember, what was Paul? What was Paul's gift? He was an apostle. Remember what Paul says about themselves as apostles over in 1 Corinthians 3? He said, what are we? We are workers out in the field. When you drive around through the countryside and you see a bunch of people that are out hoeing weeds in a field or out pruning in the orchard, you're all going, wow, they've got glamorous jobs. Isn't that what you think of? Isn't that what you think of? When I was growing up as a kid, we'd walk beans. We'd take hoes out there and we'd be weeding the beans and we'd have farmers that would pay us to go out and do that. Glamorous job. Boy, I remember the day my dad said, guess what? You're going to become my hod carrier. I was thinking, hey, this is a step up from, I don't know if it was a step up from weeding beans. Being a hod carrier wasn't that glamorous and it was sure a lot more grueling. But you know, eventually with working with my dad, pretty soon it's like I'm bidding jobs. Yeah, I'll paint your whole house for you. Yes, I'll shingle your roof and I'm doing stuff on my own. I figured this is pretty cool. This is way better than weeding beans. But you know what? If you didn't have somebody weeding beans, would you notice it? Well, the farmer sure would. But Paul says, that's the way we are. He says, as apostles, he says, we're workers in the field. He says, we're guys out there weeding the beans. That's all we are. One of us digs, one of us plants. God makes it grow. Paul says, I can't take credit for anybody getting saved. Because if anybody gets saved, it's because of God. All I did was plant it. Somebody else might have even watered. So how can I take credit for that? And then Paul changes his picture over there in 1 Corinthians 3. And he says, okay, now we've talked about being workers on the farm. Now let's go to the construction site. We're framers. Another glamorous job, isn't it? Framers. In fact, I was talking to Kurt Anderson. I don't know if spoke here, about a month ago? And Kurt was a contractor in the Portland area for a while on the side. He started developing and building houses and such down there. And he says framers are really difficult to deal with. He says they're kind of like surfer dudes. He says they work, you pay them, and then they don't show up for work for 3 or 4 days until they've wasted so much of their money running off playing that they need to come back to work so that they can get paid again. Now, I'm not saying that Paul's saying that that's the way they are, but what I'm just saying is a framer isn't a particularly glamorous job. It's the finished carpenter, right? And the guy that lays the tile. Those are the guys. The guys that can lay out studs and hammer them together doesn't seem that impressive. But you know what? If they didn't do their job, would you notice it? Because what in the world would you hang your finished trim on if they hadn't done their work first? Or what would you put your nice tile on if they hadn't done their work first? So it's necessary. And Paul's just trying to give us a perspective that when you look at gifts and your ability to serve, Paul says, look at us as workers on the farm or workers on the construction site. We're just workers. That's all we are. Paul never went around and says, I'm an apostle. I'm so much better than the rest. He never did that. Paul was able to look at himself the way he was supposed to, exactly like he tells these people here in Romans chapter 12. Now, with this frame of mind, I want you in the last minutes to look at a couple of other things that Paul says here. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 with me again. This is in the context where Paul's been talking about grace, and I want you to see what Paul has to say now here in Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, begin with verse 16. Ephesians 3, verse 16. Paul says, he's talking about a request that he makes to God that he would grant or give to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened or empowered with power through his spirit in the inner man. Did we talk about the inner man last week? Yeah, we talked about the renewedness of the mind. That's your inner man. Paul says you need strength in the inner man. Now, what do you need strength in the inner man for? He's going to tell you. so that Christ can settle down at home. That word dwell literally means to settle down at home in your hearts. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are here today and you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and that he rose again, that he is alive today, you are a believer. If you haven't believed that, you need to believe that today. That's all you have to do. Believe that he, God in flesh, came down here, died for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again. That's it. No baptism, not good works. It's based on what he has done. If you have believed that good news, then God says that Christ is in you. Okay, you got that? I think we all know this, but I'm just reiterating. If you believe the gospel, you know that Christ is in you. But Christ isn't, as he says here in verse 17, he doesn't settle down at home in all of our hearts. Okay, this word for dwell is this word. This is the word for dwell. Those letters right there, that one, and that one. That's part of the word dwell. This part on the beginning is literally to dwell at home. Christ is in every believer. He's not at home in every believer. Because not every believer makes themselves, shall we say, a comfortable habitation for Christ. So Paul says, I want you to have power in the inner man, verse 17, so that Christ might settle down at home in your hearts through faith, that you, and this is how, this is why Christ isn't at home in all of you. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the breadth, got to turn my page, and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of the Christ which passes knowledge, so that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is why he's not at home, because a lot of Christians do not see how big the body of Christ is. They limit the body of Christ to people that fit their concept of what a Christian should. Now, I'm not talking about openness with regard to the gospel. I'm talking about Christians that say, yeah, I know there's a lot of Christians out there, but my only real brothers are Baptists. So if you don't go to the Baptist church and you're not a Baptist, you're not really my brother. You may be saved and going to heaven, but you're not really my brother. I grew up in churches like that. Where, yeah, we knew that there were other people who were saved, but we didn't fellowship with them. And we didn't call them.
So in heaven there's going to be a Methodist church and a Baptist church.
Well, yeah. There's a Methodist body and a Baptist body? No, I mean, that's the whole problem. There isn't. And that's what he's trying to get at. That because there's some of them, they don't get what he says, the length and the breadth and the height and the depth. Think of this building. This building has walls that are this way, walls that are this way, and walls that go this way. In other words, we've got a three-dimensional structure here. But sometimes Christians, because of the way they look at themselves, because they think of themselves more highly than they ought, when they look at believers that don't measure up to their standard, they have a church that has one wall. They're in a church that's like a building with one wall. There's no wall over here because they've eliminated those guys, because you guys can't be part of my part of the body because you're not like me enough. Because we can do all kinds of different things. You're a different race. Troy can't be in my body because you're black. We're whiteies. Al, you're Mexican. Sorry, can't be part of it. You could be religious. You guys came from Jewish background. We're come from Gentile background. If they're believers, they're part of the same. The body's only men. No women. No women in the body. Just men. Now, you know why I say all those? Because those are the things that Paul points out in Galatians and in Romans and in Colossians. Those were the divisions that people made in the body of Christ. And none of those exist. God doesn't care about those things. He only cares that you believe in Christ, and now that you do, he sees you in Christ, and he says, I want you to grasp how big the body is. I want you to see the believers who are really there in that body. and that you then, and here it is, look with me in verse 19, and to know the love of the Christ. You can't be choosy with your love. You can't say, I'm only going to love believers who are like me. But believers who aren't like me, I will never show them any love. He doesn't want you to do that. Because when you aren't showing that kind of love, he says, Christ isn't settled down at home in your hearts. Because how many of you were loved by God and loved by Christ because you measured up to a certain standard? Raise your hand if you measured up to a standard so that Christ could love you. See, none of us did. So why should you then add a standard that he didn't have? Why should you add a standard to say, to be the recipient of my love and for me to respect you, you've got to measure up to this standard? Aren't you glad that Christ didn't do that? Because there wouldn't be one of us that would be saved. There wouldn't be one of us that would ever go to heaven if he would have expected us to measure up to a standard. Because we all would have come short. As Paul says in Romans, we all come short of God's glory. Now, I put on here on the side John 13, 34 and 35 because that's where Christ gives us the new commandment to love one another. But I want you to go with me over to 2 Corinthians 8. This is where I want you to come back. This is how I want to close this, because here's the point of this attitude as we close now. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Why is it so important that you not think more highly than you ought? Why is it so important that your attitude or frame of mind is your salvation? That you're thinking about, hey, this is what I have in my salvation. Troy's righteous in Christ. I'm righteous in Christ. Dwight's a part of the body. I'm a part of the body. Al is a priest and I'm a priest. My wife has a spiritual gift. I have a spiritual gift. And you can go on and on through the parts of the body. Susan died with Christ. I died with Christ. Gordon was raised with Christ. I was raised with Christ. All those parts of the body. You have a saved frame of mind that thinks, this is what I have in my salvation. Now, the reason for doing that is so that you look at the rest of the body the way you're supposed to. So that you can do something like these guys. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, but he's talking to them about the Macedonians. The Macedonians were the people up where Philippi was at. Remember Philippi? Where Paul was ended up being thrown in jail? It's where Lydia, the seller of purple, was the first, we call her the convert, first convert up there. She was the first person saved. That's where Macedonia was up north. And notice what Paul says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want to begin reading with verse 1. Now, brothers, and I'm just going to read the New American Standard. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which was given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of adversity or affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. All that to say is these guys were really poor, but they were really generous. Verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, of their own will, Paul didn't press them. Paul didn't say, you got to give more, give more, come on, give, give, give till it hurts. Paul didn't say they did that. Paul said these guys gave willingly. They wanted to give. Paul said these guys were so poor that it would be like someone standing there and he'd say, I got a family of five. I got a loaf of bread. And it's going to take that whole loaf of bread to feed us. But guess what? Here. That's what he means beyond ability. He's not talking about them charging it to their credit card even when they can't afford it. He's talking about them giving up what we in our modern world said, well, you can't give that up. You need that. They gave it up. And he goes on and he says, verse 4, begging us. See, they begged Paul to take this money. We don't pass the offering plate around in here. Because I don't want to beg you for money. I want you willingly, without any persuasion on my part or anybody else's, to say, give. If God wants you to give, then you give. And if God hasn't told you to give, if you're not in that, don't worry about it. God will get you straightened out eventually. So, I'm joking, but there is some truth to that in light of what Paul does say here. But anyway, verse 4, begging us with much entreaty for the grace of sharing in the support of the saints. They looked at the ability to take care of saints. This wasn't even taking up money to pay a pastor's salary. This wasn't money to pay Paul. You know what this money was going to do? They were going to send this money down to Judea to take care of some saints down there that were impoverished because a famine had struck Judea. And they had all kinds of Christians that were getting starved out down there because this horrible famine had hit the land. Okay, we know that from earlier in the book of Acts, it tells us about this. And they begged Paul to let them share, and they looked at it as a thing of grace. And then notice verse 5, and this is what I want you to see. And not even as we had hoped, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and to us through the will of God. You see that? They gave themselves to the Lord and to us. You know what that means, to give yourself to the Lord and to us? That means you're saying, I'm here to serve. What do you need? And Paul said, before they ever asked to give money, they were there saying, how can I help? What can I do to help? What do you need me to do? How can I be of service? They wanted to serve. They wanted to serve the Lord and they wanted to serve Paul. But there's one important thing. He puts the tax on the end of verse 5 when he says, through the will of God. You see that at the end? You know what that means when he says, through the will of God? That expression, through the will of God, means it's what God desired. And it goes back to the will of God in Romans chapter 12, where they have presented their body as a living sacrifice. These Macedonians, in the short time that Paul was with them, they grew enough and matured enough that they knew to present their body as a living sacrifice, saying, what do you need? How can I serve? We want to serve. Paul, let us serve. We're presenting ourselves to the Lord. Now, let's just bring this to a close. Let's answer that question. What's been the main thought? The main thought is, number one, you ought never to have a frame of mind or an attitude that says you are better than other Christians. You ought to have a frame of mind that says, this is who I am because I'm saved, and that's true of every other believer, so that you can look at all the rest of the believers as part of one body. Now, what does that do for you? It makes it possible for you to be doing the will of God, as we're looking at in Romans 12, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Now, we keep asking this question. What does it look like to present your body as a living sacrifice? We've heard about that. Most of you have heard about this for years. What does it look like? We keep unpacking this piece by piece. We're opening it up and taking things out and seeing what it looks like. Here's one of the things it looks like. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice looks like a person that has a right attitude about themselves in the body. They see themselves as an equal member of the body, and because they see themselves that way, they are willing to serve any time, any place. God just mentioned the time. If you come to God and you say, God, I want to present my body as a willing sacrifice, and you got me for the next hour, that's not presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice is saying, God, you have me to glorify you. What do you want me to do from now on? Now, I'm not really too worried about tomorrow, God. I'm kind of worried right now, or concerned, I shouldn't say worried. I'm thinking right now, what do you want me to do right now? At this moment, how do you want me to serve now? And then we'll deal with the next moment when it comes on. But how now? This is what presenting your body as a living sacrifice looks like. It looks like you saying, hey, I'm a member of the body. I'm part of these guys. So God, use me to serve in whatever way you want me to serve. In fact, we can't even limit service just to your spiritual gift. You can serve beyond the realm of your spiritual gift. That's one of the areas where God's going to use you most of the time. But God can use you even outside the realm of your spiritual gift. I've told you this many times. I don't have the gift of mercy. So I'm not particularly good when people are sick and you make hospital calls. But God's been gracious to help me make hospital calls and go visit people like that. I think people that have that gift do it a lot better than I do. But that doesn't mean I go, well, I don't have that gift. Gift of service. I don't have the gift of service, so don't ask me to ever pound a nail or help you fix something in your house or help fix food for somebody that needs some food. Don't ever ask me to do that. Actually, don't ask me to fix the food, because ask my wife. She'll cook something good. I'll give you a macaroni and cheese with a can of chili in it probably or something like that. But anyway, seriously. This is another picture of what it looks like for you as a believer to present your body a living sacrifice. God bought you. He purchased you. He's paid for you. He's freed you. Isn't it logical that you should serve Him by presenting yourself to Him? And how do you present yourself? What's God going to do with you? He's got little fingers that come down and you dance around like this like a puppet? No, He's going to give you objects of service down here in the real world. That's what we're looking at. We're going to come back next week. We're going to look at some spiritual gifts, because that's a facet of this, and we're going to need to kind of have a picture of what some spiritual gifts look like. And so we're going to do something different as we close today. I'm going to have everybody get up. We all practice this. We're only going to sing one verse of it. I want everybody to get up. I want everybody to kind of go around the room in a big circle. This is like communion. We didn't share communion today.
Sing the first verse of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. If you don't know it, just do your best to come along. Okay? But as you're doing so, don't just sing it. Actually look at the other people that you're holding hands with and singing this with and say, hey, I'm part of the body with these people. At least you know these people. And share this together with them.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Have a great day in the Lord. Take time to think about how you can serve somebody even this day.
Introduce yourself to Louise, please.
Yes, and please introduce yourself to Brother Louise.
Doesn't matter.